few verses of this great book. Some of you who have had philosophy in high school or college remember a guy by the name of René Descartes, a French philosopher who came up with that little saying, cognito ergo sum, or I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. His whole premise and basis was the idea that our thinking authenticates our life. I've sort of taken off on that phrase of his, and I've entitled this message, I Know, Therefore I Do. Because that's sort of John's philosophy, is that the Christian life is based upon certain things that we absolutely know for sure, and because of that, we do certain things. And if you want to get a kind of a key that unlocks the scripture, that's one of the principles. Paul writes like that all the time. He writes 11 chapters of Romans and lays a foundation of truth. And then he says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. John does that too throughout the entire book. I know certain things, therefore I do. A few weeks ago, we covered verses 13, 14, and 15 as we spoke about certainties in the Christian life. We covered two of them. Today we want to cover the next three of them. It's taken a few weeks to do it, but actually there are five certainties altogether. By the way, when you know certain things to be true, you do live according to what you know. Paul the Apostle, John, Jude, Peter didn't scratch their heads and go, boy, I hope this whole Christian stuff is really real. I don't know if it is, but I sure hope it is. They knew it was. Because Paul stood before Nero and got his head chopped off. You have to know it's true to do that. John was banished to the isle called Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down. There were certain things they knew to be true that brought them the absence of the fear of death. And Paul said, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to Him. That's because he knew certain truths, certain things that he knew for certain. Certainly. Let's look at them. By way of review, John has said there's a couple things we know. Number one, our status before God. Right? Verse 13. We know our status before God. If you read through 1 John and you look at all the tests of what a true Christian is, if you pass the tests, you have the assurance that you belong to him. We also have the assurance that whatever we pray according to His will, we have. And so we are rest assured of our status before God, as well as our speech or our prayer life before God. And there's three more things that we know. And that's what we want to look at today, what we know and then what we do. First of all, verse 18, we know we're safe. We know we're safe. And if you want to say this is number one or number three on the list, doesn't matter. But he says, we know. By the way, I like this about John. It's almost a play on words. Because, again, who are the false prophets that were in the church? Gnostics. You're probably sick of hearing of those guys by now after 20 weeks of them. But the word Gnostic means I know. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, to know by experience. John says three times, we know, we know, we know. Five times, actually. He uses a stronger word, oidomen. You might know by experience, but we know absolutely for sure, for certain, these truths. So he was kind of playing on the background of the people who said, I'm a know-it-all. I know more than you do. John says, well, we know absolutely and for certain, not just by experience, but intuitively. We know that we're safe, that whoever is born of God does not sin. So we know that we're safe from sin's slavery. Now, some of you, this might be a first-time study to Calvary Chapel, and so you didn't have the benefit of going. The last time we went through this truth, where a few chapters ago it says we know that we don't sin. This does not mean that Christians are perfect. And if you know any Christians, you know that to be sure, for sure. If you are a Christian, you also know that you're not perfect. John is not saying you can be sinlessly perfect. If you think that a Christian can be sinlessly perfect, you are no fun to be around. Because that means you're the kind of a person that will alienate other people by your perfectionism, and you'll probably spend a lot of time in the psychiatrist's office. People like that generally do. The idea that John is saying that Christians, or he who is born of God, does not sin, isn't that you don't commit acts of sin. Doesn't mean you're never overtaken by a sin. It means you're not dominated by it. You will fall down, and you will get scraped up, but God will pick you up. I like that about God. And I've learned a lot about God having a son. I remember when my son was learning how to walk and we had a house with wood floors everywhere and he had this little crawler. He'd move his feet and he'd just scoot from room to room. He'd think he was unconquerable. If we're in the kitchen, those little wheelie jobbies would be following behind us. Then came the day to take him out of the walker. And he wanted out of that thing and he started to walk. And you know what happened after a few steps? He fell. I didn't say, "You dumb kid, why did you fall down? You're supposed to be perfect. I mean, you're a pastor's son." You know what I did? I picked him up, and he was crying, and he was screaming and moving his arms. I picked him up, and hey, let's try it again. Now, as Christians, we learn how to walk, and we stumble along the way, but we are not dominated by sin. We don't habitually, continually practice a lifestyle of sin, and that's what John is saying. I hope that gives you delight to know that as a Christian, salvation's a package deal. You are saved at the very moment you come to Christ from the penalty of sin. In the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin. In heaven, there will be no sin, no flesh nature. But right now, you are being saved from the power of sin. It's an ongoing process. Though you may intermittently stumble into it, you don't continually, habitually practice it, nor are you dominated by it. You might fall down, but you're going to get up because you can't keep a good man down. You can't keep God's man down. You're going to get up again. Now, in the contrast to that, those in the world, and again, that means the world system, unbelievers, are dominated totally by sin. That's what they live in. It's not intermittently sin. They're dominated totally by it. You know, I was amazed reading this week and studying this passage that people a long time ago had a greater sense as a society in general of sin than we do today. We deny its existence. We say it's all relative. But did you know that in the Greek culture, that the culture at large had this pervasive knowledge that we are sinners? Seneca, one of the great writers of the time, said that men hate their sins, but they cannot leave them. That's quite insightful for a Greek writer to say. Men hate their sins, but they cannot leave them. You see, a Christian is one to whom sin clings. You still have a sin nature. But an unbeliever is one who clings to sin. He's dominated by it. Jeremiah said concerning the sin nature that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David said, "I was a sinner from the beginning. I was born in sin and conceived in iniquity." And what did God say when he looked over the earth before he judged the earth by flood? He saw that the thoughts and the intents of the heart of men were only evil continually. That man was dominated by the principle of sin. Now, we've covered it over and over again in this book. But John makes a point here. He says, even though a person might say, "I'm a Christian, I love God, I'm just like you," if he's not living in obedience to God, that is, if habitually, continually, he's living a lifestyle of sin, he's a liar. And you could sum up the philosophy of the world, even the religious world, by the words that the people of Israel said to Jeremiah the prophet. They said, "As for the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth." In other words, "Hey, Jeremiah, don't leave a heavy trip on us. We're not going to do what you say in the name of the Lord, whatever you speak. We're going to do what we want to do." That's a philosophy of the world, dominated by sin. Basically, sin is the putting off of God. It's saying, "God, get lost. Get a life. You can't control me. I'm my own boss. Adios." It's summed up accurately, I think, by someone, an anonymous author, who wrote something called Reverse Creation. It goes like this. And man said, "Let there be darkness, And there was darkness. And man liked the darkness, and he called it security. And then man said, let there be strong government to control us in our darkness. Let us hunt down those who speak the truth at home and abroad, because we want our darkness. And man said, let there be drugs and other forms of escape, for there's this constant nagging annoyance called reality, which is disturbing our comfort. And finally, man said, let us create God in our own image. Let some other God compete. Let us say that God thinks just like we think. That's the mindset of the world, dominated by sin. It's not intermittently falling into it. They're controlled by the thinking of it. But the Christian, it says, who's been born of God, does not habitually continually sin. Keep a marker here and turn left to the book of Romans for just a moment, because nobody puts it better than Paul. Romans 6, Paul addresses this whole issue of ownership, who you belong to. Romans 6, verse 15, he asks a question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No way, Jose, or certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. The idea is that you were a slave, you worked for sin, but you changed employers. Now God owns you. The word redeem, by the way, is a word that speaks to this. It means to free somebody in prison by paying a price. Paying the jailer X amount of dollars and it frees the prisoner. So now that prisoner is free and that prisoner becomes a prisoner of you. You are a slave of God. You cannot serve two masters. And John makes that point, doesn't he, over and over again. There's light, there's darkness. There's truth, there's falsehood. You can claim one thing, but if you don't live it, you're a liar. And so we know that we're safe. He goes on to say in the same verse that we're not only safe from sin, but from Satan's grip. For he says, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now you read that and you go, now wait a minute. John, I don't know if I'm on the same plane that you are. Because I've sure been touched by the devil. He's jabbed me and poked me a bunch of times. Hasn't he done that to you? But the word here, to touch, means to grab a hold of and to claim for ownership. It means to fasten your hands onto and say, you're mine and I claim you. As a Christian, you can be hassled, touched, jabbed, tempted, and oppressed. You're thinking, I'm glad because I get that a lot. But the idea that a Christian can be possessed or demonized is totally foreign to the scripture. Because to possess denotes ownership. The idea here is that Satan can never come back and grab a hold of you and claim that you belong to him. Because the chains have been broken. There was an old deacon that would go to his church every Wednesday night for Wednesday night prayer meeting. And as he would pray for the needs of the congregation toward the end of his prayer, he would always say, and Lord, clear out the cobwebs in my life. What he meant by that is that during the week he blew it a few times and Lord, I just clear out all those cobwebs. And he'd say that every week. Every week he'd pray, God, clear out the cobwebs. Some of the others got tired of hearing that. And one night, Wednesday night prayer meeting, they prayed for Joe and Pete and Angie and George and Frank. And he said, Lord, clear out the cobwebs in my life. Finally, one old other deacon said, God, don't do it. Kill the spider instead. What John is getting at is that the spider has lost its grip. Though you can intermittently fall, and we all do, the web has been broken. The power of the enemy, the power of his grip has been broken. Now look at verse 18, right in the middle. Here's the reason for it. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You read that and go, now wait a minute, again. I keep myself? Well, some of you have more modern versions or different versions, and I think it says, he who has been born of God keeps him. Is that right? That's a better translation. Here's the idea. A child of God who's been born of God is safe because the Son of God, the only begotten, keeps him. Jesus keeps him. That's the idea. You don't keep yourself any more than you save yourself. Thank God. It's not depending upon you, but he has a grip of your life. You've given your life over to him. That's evidenced by all the things we've read so far. You live a life of obedience, worship, loving the brethren, hating the world, the things of this world, the world system. Those are evidence. And God keeps you. That's not to say that there aren't things that you keep. As a Christian, there are several things that you are commanded to keep. Yourself is not one of them. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, keep your spiritual fervor. That's something you do. You keep your spiritual zeal and fervor. He said to the Galatians, keep in step with the Spirit. To the Ephesians, he said, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To Timothy, he said, keep yourself pure. In Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. And here at the very end of our chapter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But when it comes to keeping individually you, God does that. He's the commanding officer. You have an active enemy, but you have a commanding officer who wins the battle for you. If you're trying to keep yourself, you will be frustrated and you're fighting a losing battle. If you approach every battle of sin and go, okay, I'm strong. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to fall into temptation because I am strong. Oh, gee. But God keeps you. We have been discussing a passage the last couple weeks, the conversation Jesus had with Peter. And imagine what Peter thought when Jesus said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you. How would you feel if God spoke to you in your time of prayer and said, Satan has personally been asking for you? Well, what'd you tell him? I hope you said no. Peter, Satan has desired that he could sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Whew. Thank you for tacking that part on. The wicked one touches him not because God, Jesus, keeps you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when the soldiers were arresting Jesus and the rest of the disciples? Jesus said, who do you want? He said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, you got him. Now let these others go. Let my disciples go. That it might be fulfilled, the things which he spoke, those whom you gave me, I have lost none of them. Jude, at the end of his epistle, said, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. God keeps you from falling, but there's a catch here. God keeps you, God preserves you from the grip of sin and the grip of Satan, but you have to want to be kept. You don't sit on a lounger and go, okay, I'm just going to kind of hang loose and cruise and veg and whatever happens, happens, because it's all right, God keeps me. Yeah, God keeps you. But that means that you understand your weaknesses and you don't place yourself in vulnerable spots. If you know that you can be tempted in an area, if you know that you have a problem with alcohol, you don't do your quiet time in a bar, hoping that, well, it's going to be kind of like the test that proves I can overcome it. Just stay away from it. Don't go to the nightclubs and then start praying, Lord, don't let me see anything that's foul. Whoa, Lord, please help me. You stay away from it. You understand your weaknesses. You've got to want to be kept. And that comes by cooperating with him. So we know we're safe. Look at verse 19. We know our source. We know, I like this part, we know that we are of God. Now, this is going to sound a little bit elitist for John, but look at it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's only two locations spiritually, in him or in the world, under the wicked one. We know whose side we're on. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is about to go into Jericho and take the city as God commanded. Just before the battle, an apparition is seen by Joshua. It's the commander of the Lord's army. It's Jesus, the Son of God, in a pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament, a theophany it's called. He has a sword drawn. And Joshua asks what any general would ask. He says, whose side are you on? Our side or their side? The commander of the Lord's host says, no, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army, not you. As if to say, it's not whose side I'm on, but it's whose side you're on. This battle is going on with or without you. Are you on my side? We're on God's side. We are of God. The idea is that our origin and our source is God. And John is making a line. He's cutting a line here. We're of God, and the whole world, unsaved, unregenerate men and women, all of them who don't know Christ, are under the sway or the dominion of the wicked one. Folks, the kingdom of God and its values, Christianity, pure, authentic Christianity, is so radically different from the value system of this world. Have you discovered that by now? It's radically different. It's like trying to put a round peg in a square hole. Won't fit. Think of some of the things Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. Oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the meek. Since when did the world ever think like that? J.B. Phillips said that if the world were to write its own Beatitudes, they would write these words, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they always get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, because they always get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. And happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. The kingdom of God is so different from that. Jesus' values cut across the grain of the value system of the world. Now notice what it says in verse 19. It's a sweeping statement. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A more literal translation would be the whole world is peacefully lying asleep in the lap of the devil. That's an awesome statement. The devil is the world's pastor and guide, controlling the minds of men and women. It's a personal kind of a wording. The world is being lulled to sleep and in the personal lap of the wicked one. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The one who works presently in the children of disobedience. Jesus called him the God of this world, as well as the prince of this world. He's in charge. That's an awesome thing to think about. The prince of the power of the air. The one who influences every unbeliever in secular education, in secular television and radio, in governments across this world. He's working in the minds to influence the children of disobedience. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A gal in our church handed me some time ago a little illustration of this. I won't read it all, but it says, God tries to fight big government. Recently, God announced in the media that he was going to create the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, but he was slapped with a class action lawsuit by the Heavenly Protection Agency for failing to file an environmental impact statement with the agency. So God was granted a temporary permit for the heavenly portion of the project, but he was issued a cease and desist order on the earthly part pending further investigation. After filing his construction permit application, God appeared before the council to answer some questions. He was asked why he started the project to begin with. And he said, I simply like to be creative. The council felt that this was not adequate reasoning and God would have to explain further. So God said that he needed a place to put man. And one member of the council, a woman, said, are you a male chauvinist? God said, no, I wasn't. But that he would make woman from the man's rib. But this was worse, the woman said. Going on, God said that he would make a light to shine over the earth. And this point should never have been brought up because one member of the council, an active member of the Sierra Angel Club, protested. Well, how will this light be made? Would it be a coal fire or nuclear fire generating plant? Would there be strip mining? And what about thermal pollution, air pollution? God explained that the light would come from a huge fireball. And on and on and on this report goes. The idea is, in the illustration, is that the truth that God says in the Old Testament, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. My ways and my thoughts are so superior and transcendent and above your thinking. But the world, its system, has its opinions of how you ought to think, and they insist you think like them. If you don't think like them, if you're politically incorrect, they don't like you. If you're in high school, that high school group has a little mold that they want you to fit into, right? They want you to be like them. If not, they won't accept you. And that little mold, if you dare say, I believe in Jesus Christ, oh, you've just gone against the little mold, the way of thinking. Wherever you work, there's a code of ethics that those in the world have that you ought to live by. They want you to think like them and fit into that little mold at work. If you don't and you believe in Jesus Christ, you're asking for problems. But just know this, you're of God. And the whole world is lying in the lap of the wicked one. Better to be right. Better to be true. Now look at verse 20. There's something else we know. We know with absolute certainty, Oedemon, that the Son of God has come. We know that. You might look at that and say, I know that so much, it's obvious. What's his point? The verb that John uses is in the perfect tense, and it would be translated, he has come and is still here. He didn't come like a meteor across the sky, boom, he's gone. He came and he remains. Jesus said, I will never leave or forsake you. He's still with you. He came 2,000 years ago historically, but he came into your heart and he lives experientially by every individual who comes to him. Now when he comes, notice what it says. We know that he has come and is still here and has given an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When Jesus comes into your life, he brings an understanding, a spiritual perception that people in the world don't have. You see more than they see. You understand more than they understand, and they don't understand you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, the man who does not have the Spirit of God does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned or appraised. But the spiritual person controlled by the Spirit of God, appraises all things, yet he himself is understood of no man. You have an insight into why you're here, where you're going, about this whole worldly system and your part that they don't have. Your eyes have been opened. Remember the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus? It says Jesus opened up their mind so that they could understand the scriptures. God has given you an understanding so that you might know him who is true. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is a story about a guy named Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian leper. He thought all hope was lost. He's a commander of the Syrian forces, but there's a gal from Israel who says, you know, if Naaman could just go over to Israel, there's a guy by the name of Elijah, and I know that Naaman would be healed. So Naaman saddles up, goes down to Israel, meets Elijah. Elijah was a little bit eccentric. Here's this great Syrian commander, comes to see the prophet, and the prophet says, go tell him to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And that made Naaman mad. He said, that's not what I expected. I expected he'd come out and greet me. I expected that he'd wave his hand over me and say, hee-ho, or something. I want something dramatic. But he tells me to dip in the Jordan River, this muddy river, 7 times. But you know what? He did it. And as soon as he was done doing it, he comes up healed, no leprosy. And he says, behold, now I know. Now I know that the God of Israel is the God, the true God of the whole world. That's the experience that a person has when they come to Christ. They might argue and say, well, you know, I think that you can be saved by just being a good, sincere person. You can believe anything you want, do anything you want, but you're just a kind of a good, all-around, nice American person. But when a person comes to Christ, their response is, whoo, that's what I thought, but now I know. Now I know what true salvation is, and it comes with an understanding. I shared with you about the woman I witnessed to on Huntington Beach Pier. She had a list of questions. She said, "You answer these questions, and I'll receive your Jesus." I said, "No, you receive Jesus because you know it's true in your heart, and then we'll talk about the questions." She said, "Fair enough." She bowed her head, and she started weeping as she thought about all of her sins, all of her past, and that it was being cleansed. And after that episode, she looked at me in the eye, and she said, "I don't think I have any questions. I just feel like I know the answer to them. Something has happened." There's that understanding that comes when a person comes to Jesus Christ. What do we understand? Well, he says that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know the truth. That's what we know. We have an insight into the true God. Now, why did John write this? Because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics had a false idea of Jesus and a false idea of God. John says, we know when we're saved and understanding happens in here, we know the true God. Who is the true God? Look what it says. This is the true God and eternal life. Who? Well, it says, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. This, and in Greek it's this one, the antecedent being Jesus Christ, is the true God. You know, people who deny and argue about the deity of Jesus Christ have never read this verse, I don't think. It is the plainest verse on the deity of Jesus Christ in the scripture. We know the true God, and this true God is the Son of God. He is eternal life. He is the true God. Yeah. That should settle the issue. If somebody says, there are many roads to God. No. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You might say, John, that is an odd way to end this little letter. It seems like you were in a hurry, John, and you just wanted to lick the envelope and put it in the mail. But it's actually very logical. Five things he says we know. We know our status before God. We know that our speech is secure before God. We know that we're safe from the power of sin and the devil. We know our source. We know where we're going. Then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, this is what you know, therefore, this is what you ought to do. That's very logical. And what are we to do? Keep ourselves from idols. What did he mean? Well, John wrote this letter to the Ephesians. That's probably where the church was that received the letter. And Ephesus had one of the largest temples of idolatry and pagan worship in the empire. It was known as the Temple to Artemis or Diana. 250 by some 400 feet in diameter, in breadth and length. There were silversmiths who made little idols, it says in the book of Acts, so that people could come and buy them. And that's exactly what people did. People would take their chariot into town. They would worship at the temple. They'd put some money out and they'd take a little idol and they'd put it there in their chariot for safety. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But I don't think that's exactly what John is talking about because it doesn't fit with the rest of the book. Actually, little carved idols. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. You might have an idol parked in the garage. You might have a one-eyed idol in the living room that you worship for hours every day. It might be a person that's an idol, a position. There's all sorts of things. Whatever calls the shots and masters you is your idol. Whatever gives you direction that you look for fulfillment is your idol. But what John is speaking about is idolatrous concepts of God. Idolatrous concepts of God. We know him who is true, authentic, as opposed to a copy. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Gnostics worshipped a different God. They said that God did not create the heavens and the earth, that Jesus was not a man, nor was he really God. They had all sorts of false concepts about him. Keep yourselves from those idolatrous concepts of God. Boy, that's a message for today. I meet people all the time who say, "Well, I don't quite see it like that." Yeah, well, the Bible says, yeah, but I don't see it like that. Because I picture God very differently than you picture God. I picture God as this nice guy with a big smile, nice big beard, sitting in heaven, nodding at everybody who goes by, no matter what their frame of reference, whatever they practice. A lot of them are sincere. He just kind of lets them all in. Hey, come on in. That's idolatry. That's a concept they have made. They've created God in their image, not as God has revealed himself. Much like the Gnostics who said, we know what God is really like. Forget what the Bible says. Our concept is this. A lot of people have different concepts of God. I was handed an article this morning, a news article, of a new church that has developed in Los Angeles where they do not worship Jesus because that's male chauvinist. They worship the twin sister of Jesus, Jessie Mae Christ. It's in the article. Seriously. And they've got this whole picture painted of the true female Christ as opposed to the male chauvinist Christ. That is idolatry. I've seen a bumper sticker recently, in Goddess we trust. As if to say, well, you know, God isn't a male, God is a female, and just distorting the truths of the scripture. It's really not the issue, the male or female gender thing. The idea is that you take and you make an erroneous concept of God that suits you and you begin to worship that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They say Jesus is not God. The Mormons do that. Bless their hearts, they're very sincere, but it's idol worship. A concept of God that is not based upon the revelation of God is idolatrous. We know him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You say, but Skip, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Would you tell your doctor that? Would you tell the pharmacist that who's prescribing medicine? What if your pharmacist said, listen, I've never done this before, but I'm so sincere. I'm just going to pick something out of the back here. All of these are pills. They're supposed to help people. You'd say, no, sincerity isn't enough. You got to be right. A little poem serves to illustrate this. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. That's the difference between water and sulfuric acid. Keep yourselves from idolatrous concepts. Stick to the Word of God. It's the only thing that will refresh and enliven you. Everything else will kill you. We know a lot as Christians. We've learned a lot in 1 John in 20 weeks. We've learned a lot about who God is. We've learned a lot about what a true Christian is and what a fake one is. And there are certain things that we know absolutely now this morning, after all these weeks, that should serve to make us walk out of this building with our heads high because we belong to him. There's so much talk about self-esteem. You want high esteem. Know that God loves you the way you are, warts and all. And that God chose you. And that God will answer your prayers. And that God will keep you and guard you safe from the wicked one. And from the grip of sin. If you want to be kept and avail yourselves to his resources. We know the one who is true is opposed to the false. Therefore, keep yourselves from idols. And I want to agree with John's ending. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we feel like we have sat at a banquet table for 20 weeks being glutted with truth. Help us now to work it off by applying it to our hearts and lives. We make, Father, a fresh commitment. Since we know so many things, absolutely, though there are lots of things we don't know, lots of things we don't know. I pray that when we are in times that we do not understand, that we would fall back on those things that we know. That we'd be kept. And that we would keep ourselves from a copy, from a fake, from that which is not original. From anything that would take the place of worshiping you in Jesus' name.